all, let me say what a joy and a blessing the fellowship of these days has been. It's a grand thing for those of us who are brethren in the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and who love the doctrines of grace to come together in this way for worship, for the hearing of the Word of God, and not least among the important features of such a conference, fellowship and an exchange of ideas, problems, and concerns with each other. I suppose most of us have done at least as much talking as we have listening, and I think that that's very helpful indeed. We've shared things with each other, knowing that the ears into which we poured out our words were sympathetic ears, that we were, whatever our connection, brethren in Christ and lovers of the doctrines of grace, that we had many, many things in common. So I'm very grateful for this conference, for Mr. Salzman and his people who have organized it, and for the opportunity of sharing in it in these days. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we confess before thee our unwisdom and our lack of understanding and our dependence upon thee for insight into the truth of thy word and the ability to apply it to our own hearts and the hearts of others. And so we pray as we come once again to consider one of the tremendous truths of the Scriptures, thou wilt be our helper. Do thou illumine us, we beseech thee, by thy Holy Spirit, and do thou not withhold from us his indispensable blessing and presence and power. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our subject for the present hour is the so-called third or practical use of the law. I have already referred to the Heidelberg Catechism questions 2 and 3, which deal with salvation, the knowledge of sin out of the law of God. And I mentioned last evening that when the law of God comes to be specified in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is given under the section of sin and misery is the summary of God's law from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ten Commandments are not treated until the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's a striking fact. A striking fact that the exposition of the Decalogue is reserved for the section of the Catechism on thankfulness, how I may show my gratitude to God for his deliverance from sin and misery, the section having to do, therefore, with the Christian life. I, John Hesselink, in that little book on the Heidelberg Catechism, which I mentioned in our first session, calls this the glory of the Catechism. The Lutherans regard it as anything but that. They regard it as a mark of the essential legalism of the Reformed position. Whether this charge can be said to stick or not, we shall have to decide for ourselves in the course of our present time together. The Heidelberg Catechism, at any rate, is only following John Calvin here in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, for whom the third use of the law, the practical use of the law, is the chief use of the commandments of God. What is the pattern of our gratitude to God? The rule of the Christian life? What are the good works which we are to perform in grateful response to God for his gracious and compassionate and merciful work for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is given in the Catechism: only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. If it be so that the law is our pedagogue unto Christ, but that after faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue or disciplinarian in the sense described, does the law continue to have any function for believers? And if it does, then what is that function? You will remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ as the end of the law in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And yet elsewhere, when describing the content of the obedience which Christians owe to God, he refers to the law as a thing self-evident. Consult with me for a moment the 13th chapter of this same epistle to the Romans, and there, the 8th verse and following, where Paul exclaims, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." It is, therefore, you see, to the law, as understood by our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sure, but to the law that the Apostle Paul refers us when he gives us the content of the obedience believers owe to God. Then he tells us in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the 7th chapter at verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Or, once again, the same first epistle to the Corinthians, the 9th chapter and the 21st verse. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Many other passages could be cited also, Galatians 5:14, Galatians 6:2. But let's turn to our text for this morning. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 8th chapter and the 4th verse. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter and the 4th verse, where I believe we have a glorious summary of the third use of the law, set in the most evangelical framework possible. I'll begin at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, once again, how self-evidently the Apostle Paul is able to refer to the law in connection with the Christian life and to say that the purpose of God's work of redemption is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In the first place, then, this morning, as we give our minds to a consideration of this subject and this verse of Scripture, we see that in Romans 8:3, Paul speaks of God's work for us in carrying out a judicial sentence of execution upon sin. God condemned sin and put it to death, the Apostle Paul is telling us, in the flesh of his Son. Now in 8:4, we see the effect of that work in us. You understand the contrast then here. In the first place, Paul is saying that God has done a great work for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that in the flesh of his own Son, God has put sin to death. In the second place, Paul is saying that the object and purpose of that great work for us is that God might also do a great work in us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We could not fulfill the law or measure up to its demands and requirements. What the law could not do, therefore, God did by his own initiative, his own power, in the flesh of his own Son. And God, in accomplishing our redemption in this way, in setting forth the second person of the Trinity, born of the Virgin Mary, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for sin. What God did in the flesh of his own Son did not only have in view the demonstration and satisfaction of his justice. It is not, of course, as though that were nothing. It's something tremendous. And the believer can never cease to marvel at what God has done for us, that God could give his own Son as a propitiation, as a sin offering for our sakes and in our stead. But God would do more. He would change lives. He would ransom and regenerate sinners. Christ must achieve all righteousness for us, but he must also enable us to be righteous. Christ must not only fulfill the law for us, but Christ must enable us to fulfill the law, that the righteousness of the law, you see, might be fulfilled in us. For as Mrs. Alexander's hymn has it, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. It's all of grace, of course. We understand that. That's a basic and absolutely essential presupposition for us. It's all of grace. There is nothing of works in it. There is nothing of man in it. There is nothing of creature strength in it. But that is not to say that in the whole work of redemption, in God's design and purpose, we are left to one side, as though nothing had to happen in us, as though we were not responsible to God in grateful expression for all his goodness to us, not responsible to God for the keeping of his commandments, for the renovation of our nature, for giving expression ourselves to the new creaturehood, which is his gracious gift, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us in order to make us good. And goodness, obedience, Christ-likeness, holiness is demanded of the child of God. The keeping of the commandments of God. In the second place, we see, therefore, that on account of God's work for us, we have come in Christ to sustain an entirely new relationship to the law. The Apostle Paul voices that new relationship to the law when he says in Romans 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, that, of course, must not be interpreted to mean that the believer no longer sustains any relationship to the law. There are many evangelical Christians who take just such a position as that. We're free from the law. We have nothing to do any longer with the Decalogue, with the law of Moses. Just look at this passage. The Apostle Paul tells us as much. They assure us, when he says, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace," but that's a grievous misrepresentation of what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. What he's saying is that we sustain a new relationship to the law. We're not under the law in the sense of the yoke and bondage and slavery and imprisonment and the death which come to us through the law because we cannot measure up to its just demands or fulfill its requirements. In that sense, thank God, we're free from the law. We're not under the law, but under grace. We're free from the law as means of salvation, as avenue to God. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Thank God, the law is not a means of salvation, an avenue to God. I know my own heart and my own strength and my own need and my own destitution of righteousness sufficiently well to understand that there is no help for me in that direction, and that if I am not liberated from the yoke of the law, understood in this sense, then I am undone. Then I'm lost. Then I'm helpless. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? And if I stand in a relationship of debtor to God, I have a debt I can never pay. No, not throughout all eternity. I am free from the law as to its bondage and as to its character as means of salvation. But I am not in all senses free from the law. The contrary is the case. These words in Romans 6:14 and other similar words in the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans have to do with the yoke and bondage of the law, as we have seen. And from that yoke we have in Christ been gloriously delivered. But Paul has said nothing whatever against the law itself. And in no way is the law rightly considered in conflict with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is understood scripturally a beautiful and harmonious relationship between the two. And you see that from what the Apostle Paul is telling us in our text, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that's just as clear in another passage to which I referred you a few moments ago from his first epistle to the Corinthians, and there the 7th chapter and verse 19, where he says that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And then chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. These verses are of particular interest to us because the apostle here distinguishes so clearly between law and law and shows us in what fashion and manner it is that the believer may be said to be set free from the law. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21. And unto the Jews, says Paul, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. It is plain from these words that one must distinguish between law and law, between that which was peculiarly and particularly Jewish, the ceremonial and ritual law of the Old Testament, and that which is abiding, the moral law. And the apostle is able to make the statement that in order to labor with a missionary and evangelistic purpose in mind amongst his fellow countrymen, the Jews, he conducts himself as one under the law, obviously not under the moral law, because he's able to conduct himself in a similar sense without the law when he's amongst Gentiles who do not sustain the same Jewish relationship to the ritual and ceremonial law of the Old Testament. In the transitional period through which the Christian church was passing at this time, Paul is able to conform to those areas which were to him now become a matter of indifference, which could be numbered amongst the adiaphora, in order that by his conformity to the ritual of the Old Testament for a time still, he might in close relationship to the Jewish people witness to them of the one who was the fulfillment of this ritual and this ceremony, all of the sacrifices and the priesthood of the Old Testament economy. While, when he's amongst the Gentiles, he conducts himself as one who is without law, that is to say, of course, not without law so far as the moral law of God is concerned, but without law so far as that which is peculiarly Jewish is concerned in the Old Testament scriptures, without ceremonial law, without temple law, without the law of sacrifice, without the law of priesthood. Because that's been done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law have been abrogated and are fulfilled in our blessed Lord and Savior. But, at the same time, recognizing that there is the possibility he may be misunderstood, the apostle inserts the words, being not without law to God, but enema, in law, bound to the law it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's under the law, subject to the law forever, subject to the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how plain and apparent the Apostle Paul's teaching is in this place. He's not without law. He's not free from the law in every sense as a believer. No. But he's under the law to Christ. He's bound to the law of Christ. Then, and this is an area which I think also must be broached, we must say a word about the suggestion that is sometimes made that in his pronouncements on love as the fulfilling of the law, the Apostle Paul is at least seriously qualifying the obedience owed to the law on the part of believers. You know that kind of thing. Christ is the end of the law, love is the fulfilling of the law, and therefore the believer is only bound to the law of Christ in the sense that love has now become his law. But of course, this is an obvious misrepresentation of what the Apostle Paul is telling us. And here I refer you once again for a brilliant and beautiful exposition to that book that's going to be published in English, Riddebos on Paul, and his treatment in particular of the 13th chapter of Romans and the verses 8 to 10, which I read just a few moments ago. You notice here that love is required just as a summary of the law. It does not come in place of the law, but it's given as a summary of the law. In other words, the law does not have its criterion in love. The criterion of the law is not love. But conversely, and now I'm quoting Riddebos, the requirement of love is so indisputable because the summary of the law is situated in it. This detracts nothing from the great significance of love as the summary of the law, and thus also as criterion of the fulfillment of the law. You see the distinction that's being made. Love is not the criterion of the law, but love is the criterion of the fulfillment of the law in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. In this respect, Paul's canticle of love in 1 Corinthians 13, no less than Jesus' radical commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, is a matchless unfolding of the deep and unmistakable content of the law. An unfolding that can be such a radical apex, unreached ever before, because it forms the reverse side of the preaching of God's unimaginably great love revelation in Jesus Christ. And you discover the apostle putting this to use when he writes in his epistle to the Philippians, in the second chapter, beginning at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The believer's response to the mind that was in Christ Jesus is the mind like unto the mind of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The mind that was in Christ Jesus, what was it? The mind of obedience, the mind of submission to his Father's will. And that mind has our response to what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That mind must also be in us, a mind of obedience and submission. And what is said of love in the epistles of the Apostle Paul applies also to the Spirit. There is the position which finds advocates here and there amongst evangelicals, that it is the Spirit now that provides the norm, the standard, the measuring rod for the Christian life and the Christian experience. But, and once again, I cite that book on Paul, the Spirit is not only the power or the person which subdues the dominion of the flesh, but everyone who is led by the Spirit, and this seems to me to be of tremendous importance, everyone who is led by the Spirit is led in a specific direction. And what is the specific direction in which those led of the Spirit are in fact led? Why, look at our text. The Apostle Paul tells us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit of God. What direction is it in which believers are led by the Spirit? The Spirit leads believers to the law of God, to the commandments of God, and therein is to be found the standard of obedience the Holy Spirit enables. Now, in the third place, we see from these words of the Apostle Paul that in our text he goes so far as to say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is this righteousness here? It's used similarly in the second chapter in verse 26. Therefore, if uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? It means simply the just demands or requirements of God's law, the righteousness which God's law expects and demands of us. That's the righteousness of which the Apostle Paul is speaking here. And he's telling us that what we could not do in ourselves, God now enables us to do by his grace and through his Holy Spirit. Think of what the Apostle John tells us to this same effect in his first epistle, the 5th chapter and the 3rd verse, where he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Or 2 John and verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." Or I refer you once again to those words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, and there the 14th chapter at verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." You see how intimate the connection is between the love of Christ displayed for us and manifested in us and obedience to the keeping of God's commandments. So much is this the case that Christ can bring love and the keeping of the commandments into such close connection. "If ye love me," he says, "keep my commandments." Love for God, love for Christ is almost precisely identical with the keeping with the right motivation and out of a heart of gratitude to God, of the commandment of God. What is love for God? Love for God is the keeping of the commandments of God. And so here you see the great relevance and the timeliness, though it was written more than 400 years ago, of the exposition of the law in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the section of gratitude, the section on the Christian life. We have not done with the law as Christians, as believers in our Savior, but we are bound to the law, we are under the law, to Christ, and therefore we have to do with the law, day by day, not only on the Lord's Day, but day by day, and hour by hour, and moment by moment. The law of God provides the pattern for obedience. Now, not all cases, evidently enough, are covered in the law of God. And it requires close study and application. And we have, of course, to understand that the Ten Commandments are paradigms. They contain within themselves principles. But those principles have to be drawn out and have to be made to fit cases in our own lives and in our own experience. The law says, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. And there we have the whole thing in a nutshell, the great principle. But it wants applying. And it wants applying in the manner in which our Lord Jesus Christ shows us it must be applied in the Sermon on the Mount. And it wants applying in the manner in which the Apostle Paul, whose epistles fairly bristle with commandments and ordinances and precepts, it wants applying in the manner in which the Apostle Paul shows us it is to be applied. There's no contradiction between law and gospel in this sense. How could there be? If the Apostle Paul, if the Lord Jesus Christ is able to show us in this way how much obedience is due just upon the basis of our belonging to God in the Savior. And has the Heidelberg Catechism in its exposition of the law of God is relevant and timely, so is our own preaching of the law of God to the congregations he has entrusted to us. More and more as I minister the gospel, it becomes clear to me that we who are pastors and preachers of the word of God, an inadequate job in impressing upon our people their duty at the point of obedience as their Christian believers. For example, take the whole matter of the Lord's Day. Now, I realize that there are some difficult texts in the New Testament having to do with the Lord's Day. In the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, or the 14th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. And there are Jewish aspects of the Sabbath day commandment that have been stripped away. Indeed, all that is peculiarly Jewish has been stripped away from the Sabbath. And so much is this the case that we no longer keep the seventh day, the Sabbath day, but the Lord's Day. There's been a transformation. But the principle still applies, brethren. How strange and how unusual it would be if God would have included amongst the Ten Commandments one that was bound only to be obeyed under the Old Testament economy, and that would be abrogated when Christ had come and the New Testament economy had been inaugurated. But the principle of the Lord's Day is a principle that goes back not simply to the Jewish economy, but to the very creation of the world itself. And the same God who said, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we have to be careful and sure in our own ministries to teach our people that no matter how evangelical their profession is, and no matter how faithful they are to the gospel, and no matter what kind of an accounting they can give of God's work of grace,
in their own souls if they're disobedient here. They're disobeying the express command of God. And we need preaching at the present time on the Lord's Day. God knew what he was doing when he gave us the Sabbath commandment. And when he assured us that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, we see in our time the disintegration of society with its mobility, with its wealth, with its time for leisure and recreation. But we see not only the breakup of society in general, we see the breakup of homes that profess to be Christian because on the weekend, many of my people, and perhaps many of your people too, go off to the beach or somewhere else and justify themselves by saying that after all they do attend services, they do sit under preaching of some sort, but then for the rest, they're not in submission to the word of God as to the keeping of the Lord's day. And they do not realize that God did understand perfectly well what he was doing when he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's absolutely basic to the life of the Christian and to the life of the church. And what's going to happen to us unless Christians rediscover the duty of obedience at the point of the Lord's day? I do not dare to predict. We're in a disastrous time. And as we see the breakup of the family and the breakup of the congregation because of the mobility of our society and people's wealth and privilege and ability to permit themselves all kinds of indulgence, we must remind them solemnly and carefully on the basis of the Word of God that the Lord has said, the same Lord who has uttered the other commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then we also have the duty of instructing our people, of course, in all the commandments of God. I think here of another that's grievously offended against, the second commandment. The first commandment is, of course, a matter on which everyone would agree. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the second commandment is another question, and this is a commandment about which we ought to be very much concerned indeed as Reformed Christians, because it played such a tremendously significant role at the time of the Reformation. In the first commandment, God says that he alone is to be worshipped. In the second commandment, God tells us he's to be worshipped only as he is enjoined in his word. That's the principle underlying the second commandment. And you see how relevant that is, and how much we have to preach to ourselves, brethren, and then preach to our people the duty of solemn obedience at this point. You know the attitude that most people have toward worship. If it touches them, if it reaches them, if the music that's employed in the service of the church has a beat and is attractive on the surface and involves them on the emotional and psychological and mental level, then it's something that they readily approve of. But these sounds, dear me, and these great praise hymns of the church, they leave them cold. Well, I tell you, if that's the case, there's something fundamentally wrong. And our people have to understand that God has said, I will be worshipped only as I have commanded in my word. Not all Christians agree on the details of the application of this commandment, but there's an area in which we have to discuss these things with each other and amongst our people and show them that we've got to have done with worldly wisdom and human standards, the standards and the ideas and the conceptions of the world, and instead cleave with heart and soul and mind and strength to that which God has laid down in his word. Then look at the other commandments. Oh, how urgent it is for us to preach purity to our people and integrity to our people. There's a duty which Christians, out of a heart overflowing with gratitude, owe to God. Oh, my brethren, God has not given us his law to believe us, in order to put us off, in order to depress us, in order to make us feel that we're under a terrible yoke. but in order that, by the devoting of our whole being to him, we may show ourselves thankful, as the Apostle Paul clearly does, for the deliverance he's wrought for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, he seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians 9:21, thank God, I'm not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. I'm under the law because he's loved me and given himself for me, and he's been so gracious to me as to enable the fulfillment of that blessed, holy, just, good, spiritual, God-inspired, God-originated law of his in my own life and in my own experience. And then we see in the fourth place, and finally, how this new, no longer hostile, but submissive and obedient relationship to the law comes about. It's still true, of course, that if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. The Apostle Paul tells us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, not after what we were, not after that which still troubles us and disturbs us and torments us, that old principle that still has so much power within us and of which the Apostle speaks in the concluding verses of the seventh chapter, but who walk after the Spirit or according to the Spirit. It's God by his Spirit in his life-transforming work that enables us to live in gratitude to him and to keep his commandments. We must not delude ourselves, brethren, and suppose in any sense at all that there is that within us which enables us even as believers to keep God's law. Now, mind you, I'm not preaching the victorious Christian life. I have nothing to do with that principle that we have only to let go and let God. Of course not. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress is much more faithful to the teaching of scriptures than those who preach the victorious Christian life and who suggest that it's possible for the Christian to live without conscious sin in his life. The Christian life is a tremendous struggle. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we are. It's a battle, brethren. A battle. And not only against temptations which come to us from without, but also against the flesh within. And not only against the flesh within, but also against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. It's a struggle. We are soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to fight. We've got to fight in the Lord's name. We've got to do battle day by day with the weapons God has placed at our disposal against sin. Against sin in this world, against sin in the lives of others, and of course above all against sin in our own lives. But the point is that God has given us those blessed weapons. And God has given us that new creaturehood of which I spoke a moment ago. There's a new principle within us, a new wellspring of life. We're no longer the same creatures we were. We're no longer part of the old creation, but we're part instead of a new creation. God has transferred us out of darkness and into his marvelous kingdom of light. And therefore, by his word, and by the ordinances he's given us, and by the sacraments, and by prayer, and by mutual encouragement, and by casting ourselves day by day and hour by hour upon the mercy of our Lord Jesus, there is victory. There is triumph. There is growth. It remains true, of course, that if any man say he have no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. There is sin in us as long as we live in this life. The good that we would, we do not. But the evil that we would not, that we do. And we have to cry, oh, how we have to cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But we know at the same time, even as our Savior teaches us increasingly in the course of Christian experience. He never has done with it. The greatness of our sins and miseries. That's not something you learn once and then forget about for the rest of the Christian experience. You see how the Apostle Paul had a progressively lower estimate of himself in his epistles. Toward the end of his life, he speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. Yet there's growth in grace, and one of the chief tokens of that growth in grace is that successively lower estimate of oneself, and that increasing estimate of how dependent we are on our Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Chalmers, in one of his great sermons, speaks of the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's what the gospel does. By that new affection which comes into our experience through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the sovereign regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, a new affection subdues and expels the old. You remember the experience of Augustine of Hippo? He sought after righteousness and life for a long time in many places. And yet, in all his philosophy and in all his study and in all his striving, he was unable to subdue the lusts of his own body. Until one day, when he was in the garden of a friend, he heard the voices of children next door crying, "Tola lege," take and read. And he picked up the New Testament that lay there within his reach. And it was open to those words from the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans and the last two verses. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And through that text, it was the text that made Augustine's life, through that text, God brought to bear upon him the expulsive power of a new affection. And he was set free. Augustine, as he shows in his battle with Pelagius, continued always to understand the power of sin and the need to do battle against it, but he'd been set free. And he walked no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Charles Wesley, speaking now with a kind of crypto-Calvinist, no doubt, voices the same truth in that grand hymn we sang the other day when he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That the righteousness of the law, brethren, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. O our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we only love thee because thou first lovedst us. And we bless thee for the power and the joy and the freedom and the deliverance which thou givest in the expulsive power of a new affection that comes to us by the grace of thy Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt make us, O Holy One, to be like thee, and that thou wilt enable us with constant joy and enthusiasm, regarding it not as burdensome, to fulfill thy law and its righteous demands in our own lives, in order to a grateful expression of our own thankfulness for the new creaturehood which is ours in thee. Forgive us our sins
our sins even against thy manifest commandments. And do thou be gracious unto us even now. For we ask it in thine own name. Amen.